You may be seated. How many of you grew up in a church where you sang that song after every service, every verse, about three times? You have no idea. One thing about it, though, we only had five verses in our hymnal, and I know all those five verses inside out, backwards, frontwards, got it all. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 12. If you're visiting with us, we are coming to the close of our study of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We have been thinking about the great danger that our confession warned us about when our confession says that true saints may fall into grievous sin and for a time continue therein. We have looked in the course of recent weeks. Confession lays out some of the causes for that, some of the consequences of that, and we turn to Peter for one, and we turn to David for the other in 2 Samuel 11. Did I say 2 Samuel? Well, go to 2 Samuel. That's where the story of David is. Do not listen. Do what makes sense. 2 Samuel chapter 12 is where we enter into the final part of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which we can summarize by saying that the perseverance of the saints means the saints persevere in repentance, even of serious sin. Repentance is not undefined by our confession. Confession's definition of repentance goes like this. This is an evangelical grace, meaning it's rooted in the gospel, whereby a person, by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, does by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace, with a purpose and an endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing. Saints persevere in repentance. We return to the story of David's grievous and prolonged sin so that we can see exactly that rooted in Scripture. We come to chapter 12 and notice the beginning of the chapter. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. That comes right after the close of chapter 11, and it's not irrelevant. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. I've often wondered the tone of Nathan's voice when he got to the application of his parable. I've often wondered if he was hollering and pointing his finger like a southern evangelist, you are the man! Or if he was overwhelmed with the solemnity of what he was saying, he lowered his eyes and he basically whispered in all of that solemnity, you are the man. But however he said it, it got to David's heart, penetrated. See, and that's what it takes for repentance to take place. The words that God sends by way of his prophet have to penetrate like a sword into the soul. And David knew when he said those words, "Thou art the man," that all the work he had done to cover up his sin was nothing. It does not avail. It cannot avail. It will never avail. The Bible says, be sure your sins, one way, shape, or form, in time or in eternity, your sins will find you out. There is nothing that is hidden from God. And David, despite all of his hypocritical cover-up and the lies that he paraded in front of people, now his sin was going to be known not only to God, but was going to be known to the nation. Not only to the nation, it would be known all the way down through history and come to us. And we would know it. The shame of it all was to overwhelm, and David was to recognize the grievousness of his sin. There's a lot of things I would like to say, running out of time. Point being, draw some observations, make some applications, and the way things are going, this may bleed over into next Lord's Day. So we will see. But those observations, first, it is vitally important to notice that the Lord took the initiative. The Lord sent Nathan to David. And that's a sermon in itself. Because God has determined that he will not abandon his elect in the context of serious, grievous, death-meriting sin. Pure grace takes the initiative. It doesn't look for a good reason in the person that it is extended to. You know, when we grew up, we learned the definition for grace. Grace is unmerited favor. That's wrong. Grace is favor when you deserve to go to hell. That's grace. And grace in the context of the anger of God in the closing of chapter 11 is a remarkable, remarkable note for us to take. If you're a child of God, I guarantee right now, today, God is pursuing you. He is taking initiative to reach into your life. And if he is displeased with some aspect of your life, that has not hindered him from pursuing you. The point is that in the face of all of that guilt, in the face of the hardness of heart that we looked at last week, in the face of the righteous anger of the Lord sent a prophet to David. And it's fascinating and interesting to contemplate the relationship with David and Nathan, but that's got to be marginal for us. The point is the Word of God. Now you'll notice that the Word of God came to David with tremendous wisdom. When we closed out chapter 11, David had the hardest heart that you could possibly imagine. We closed out that chapter, and David was so steeped in his sin he couldn't bring himself to look at it. And so the Lord sent this prophet with this parable, and it totally detached David from anything personal. It's fascinating, but what David is in this parable is he becomes a detached observer about somebody else's sin. See? That's because this whole thing is planned and calculated to bring out from David a response to sin. It's fascinating, but if ever there is repentance, it is always rooted in the sinfulness of sin that the sinner pronounces. The sinner sees the evil of sin. And this parable was designed to pull out the response that David gave to it. And David's moral outrage that came out of this is, again, fascinating. It'd be quite a psychological study. But you can see how he put it there at verse 12. David's anger was greatly aroused. It's funny how David could tolerate his own sin, but be angry at somebody else's sin. But is that not common? We live in a day of relativism where people do not believe in right and wrong, where they have believed that all good and evil are formed together into some kind of gooey mush of unity, and there is no difference between it, and so it doesn't much matter what moral choices they make. But it's remarkable they can always get righteously outraged at somebody else. There is always some perversion out there that they hate, always some action of evil that they detest. And the point is, you cannot get away from what you are, which is the image of God. And the law of God, though it is broken in the understanding, still abides in the most detestable individual. And when it comes to witnessing, brethren, use that. Men know that they're sinners. Aim at their conscience. Don't just theologize. Aim at the conscience of people when you witness to them. And here you want to step back from David, say, really? You get outraged at this guy because of a dead sheep? Do you hear yourself, David? You say he has no compassion, he has no pity. And look what you have done to Uriah. Look what you have done to Bathsheba. Look what you have done to your mighty men, Eliam and Uriah, those great men of war that you have had slaughtered in front of the gate of the city of Ammon. Look at all what you have done, and you have no moral outrage against yourself. Do you forgive yourself that easily? David, do you even hear yourself? John Bunyan has a brilliant section in Pilgrim's Progress. It is worth reading and rereading and going over many times. It's a conversation with a man named Talkative. And the question that Faithful puts in front of Talkative is, how does the grace of God discover itself in the heart of man? In other words, how does real saving grace make itself known? And Talkative says, oh, there is a great outcry against sin. I said, no, that's not right. Many people cry out against sin that they can abide in their own heart. Grace makes itself known by a great outcry against your own sin. And in that personal application of it, that is the way that God always moves. But David had the remnants of a moral outrage inside of him, and it prepared him. The word of God came to him with great wisdom, and that's the way it comes to us. God knows exactly the word you need. You're not here by accident. And he has prepared for you a word from God. He knows exactly what we need. The word of God also came to him with power. Next section is staggering in its pointedness and in its thoroughness. Notice verse 7. Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Doesn't exactly sound like seeker-sensitive preaching, does it? There's nothing politically correct about it. God's word was not given in the way that we like it to be given sometimes. Like, you know, handle me gently and handle me softly. Tell me there's a couple of mitigating circumstances that go with my sin. Give me some kind of dignity left to my honor. And he has no desire to spare anybody's ego. The word of God came with amazing power and amazing boldness. And if you wonder where the prophet got the courage to stand in front of a king who could within a moment and has proven that he would do it to a good man, take his head right off of his shoulders, where did he get that courage? It's in that repeated statement. You read it twice. Thus saith the Lord. When you stand before a king with the word of God, there is something of a boldness that is built inside of that. To stand before him in your own judgment and with your own opinions, that's the recipe for cowardice, timidness. Nathan knows nothing about it. He's the instrument of God, and he gives for us really a pattern of preaching. I saw that statement twice repeated, "Thus saith the Lord." It's repeated in verse 7 and 8 where God is speaking. There again in verses 10 to 12, there's another speech of God. Nathan interjects verse 9. You'll notice in verse 9 that the Lord is referred to in the third person there. Nathan is interjecting in the midst of how he's quoting God, and he's saying basically, it's time for you to be held accountable. How dare you do what you have done? And sandwiches that between the "thus saith the Lord." What is going on here is God in his infinite grace and his gentle, tender kindness is revealing to David the evil of his sin. He is making him see it. He does it in three ways. First, the timing of this is remarkable. Chapter 11 is where the sin is recorded. It's where Uriah is killed. There is a baby. We are almost a year, if not a year, down the line in terms of timing. God left David for almost a year without the word of God in just that situation, that hardness of heart. Some people think, but because there is such a thing of God's grace, he will never be severe with people. This passage ought to totally devastate that whole thought. The first, "thus saith the Lord," verses 7 and 8, what God did in kindness, in grace, in goodness, I anointed, I delivered, I gave, I did all of those things. The second, "thus saith the Lord," in verses 10 and 12, is what I'm going to do. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Never reduce God to one or the other. They go together. But it's not by accident that all of this came about a year down the road. What was going on in David for that period of time? Thankfully, we do not have to guess. We read at the beginning of the service Psalm 32 that speaks about the blessedness of forgiveness. David wrote that psalm in response to this sin and to what was going to take place. But he reflects back on that time before it all came to a head. Verse 3 of Psalm 32 says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the draught of summer." God was silent, but God was not idle in the midst of all of that. For that period of time, God made David, "your hand was heavy on me." God did made David absolutely miserable. Parents, pray that for your children. Don't pray, "God, give them a nice, easy life," and flatter them and encourage them in sinfulness. Nobody wants to see anybody suffer, but part of your prayer should be, "God, make him miserable until he comes to Christ. Help him to see what it is to be convicted of the Holy Spirit." And for that period of time, part of what was going on in David was God was dealing with that hard conscience of his, and he was making him feel in his soul the wickedness of what he had done. And before David could ever bring it out to him, he was miserable in the absence of God, in the darkness without God. And so God used that time. We could go to Psalm 38. Can't take time to do it. But in Psalm 38, we could go there and see how it touched even his physical body. So great was the depression. So great was the sorrow. So great was the anxiety created by conviction that it had a physical impact upon his life. In other words, God dealt powerfully in the midst of that silence. Such is the nature of the way God works. Grace, the first movings of grace are painful movings, very painful movings. So he uses the timing, and then he measures the evil of what David has done by the person that is sinned against. In those two quotes from God, the thus saith the Lord that is repeated, you'll see the first person pronoun, I, seven times. And there what is happening is David is being forced to see that his sin is not just what happened to Bathsheba, not just what happened to Uriah, not just the baby that was brought in the way, but his sin is ultimately against God. And God patiently and carefully outlines for him, remember every dimension of goodness that I brought to your life, every privilege that I gave you. I raised you up. You were a shepherd following sheep throughout the wilderness. I made you king over Israel. I anointed you. You were my choice. Everything in your life descended from the privileges that I gave you. You have sinned against the goodness of God. And brethren, that's how we measure the evil of sin. If all we do is look at sin on a horizontal plane, how it hurts me, how it hurts people, we never, ever understand sin. And that is why we cannot take our understanding of the wickedness of any sin from this world. They don't know a holy God. They cannot tell the difference between a big sin and a little sin. They don't understand at all because they don't know God. God sets the sin against his goodness. Those of you who have been saved for a long time, can you not say amen to that? When the convicting power of the Holy Spirit comes to your life, how often, coupled with that, comes the sense, Lord, look at the family you've given me. Look at the prosperity. Look at the health you have given to me. Look at blessing after blessing that you have given to me. And I have not followed the idea that it is the goodness of God that leads me to repentance. I have taken every gift that you have given me and I have used it in rebellion against you. The amazing aspect is God has been merciful to give us life. He has fed us. He has put air in our lungs. He has given us loved ones. He has given us gift after gift that we did not deserve. And our sin is measured by the goodness of God, not by the impact on others. Nathan added, you've sinned against the word as well. Remember last week how we were talking about how David's lifestyle as king was separated from the word of God. Well, now all of that comes back to the day of accounting. See, the point that is being made here is God takes sin very, very personally. Every act of sin is an act of rebellion against a good God. And that must sink into the heart of a believer who is walking in sinfulness. And so the second way he shows him the evil, there's the timing, there is the person, but the second way he shows him the evil of sin, he measures it by the consequences that's going to come to David's life. Verses 10 to 12 are staggering verses. Staggering because all those things that are going to happen to him, the sword, what's going to happen to his wives and his concubines, the trouble from his own house, all of those things that are going to inflict such misery and pain on him. It's not karma. It's not fate. It's not just something that's going to happen. God says over and over and over again, I will do it. I will raise up adversity from your home. I will give your wives to somebody who will rape them in broad daylight. I will do it all. And it's fascinating, but remember last week we were mentioning out of Proverbs the principle of the scriptures where a backslider will be filled with his own way. You look at the consequences that came to David because of his sin, and you can see it written in large red letters. Murder? Well, the sword, David. You want to murder Uriah? The sword will never depart from your house. Remember when we were speaking about it last week, and David sent that letter to Joab, or that message to Joab, after Uriah was killed by the enemy? Oh, don't take it to heart. The sword devours one as it devours the other. It's totally impersonal. God's not involved in it. There are no decisions, no meaning, no purpose behind it. It's the sword. God uses his own words here. The sword is not going to depart from your house. I will raise up adversity from your house. Remember back in chapter 7, David, where I said, I will build you a house. I will build you a house, and that house will have adversity and pain wrapped in it. And you remember how it came down. One son killed another son. One son brought rebellion to the entire nation of Israel until David had to leave Jerusalem with his head buried and his hands weeping as he went. Oh, David, and did you want to commit adultery? Well, how about this? When the consequences come, it won't just be adultery, but one of your sons is going to rape one of your daughters. And another one will defile those wives in broad daylight in Israel as a testimony that he is taking over your kingdom and over your house. Oh, and David, did you want to cover it up so that your shame would be hidden? I will do this in broad daylight. I will do this in front of the sun. Everybody is going to know your shame. In other words, point by point by point, God reverses all of David's sins with the punishment. Absolutely, the punishment fits the crime. Why is God doing this? Number of reasons, but basically, why he's doing it is so that he can reveal to David the evil of his sin. Nobody knows the evil of their sin by sheer naked words. It can be pronounced all day long, but until it registers in your experience and in your life, the evil of sin is nothing more than hearsay and a theory. God must teach it. And so he reveals the evil of his sin so that David will hate his sin, so that we will hate sin and understand what happens when sin is committed. And then thirdly, notice the confession in verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Very simple words, and in the context of the story, you're not quite sure how to take them. Are these the words of a hypocrite trying to escape the consequences that God has just pronounced on him? But thankfully, we've got this principle where Scripture interprets Scripture. And we know exactly what David meant when he so briefly, almost brokenly, said what he said. Notice his wording here, I have sinned against the Lord. That is a heavy-duty sense of confession. David, at this point in verse 13, is thoroughly and utterly broken. He has been confronted by his sin before the Lord. He recognizes that God sees his sin, and what God has said to him is going to happen in verses 7 to 12. That has utterly humiliated and humbled David before the Lord. No hiding his sin now. Not from God, not from the prophet, not from the nation, and especially not from himself. When he says here, I have sinned, he owns it. He acknowledges it. He takes responsibility for it and puts it in the starkest terms. This is against God. The reason we know that is from what we read earlier. Psalm 51 says, as David reflected back on this experience, even at the time when David was perfectly assured that he was forgiven. He reflected back on this experience with a terrible sense of the need for mercy. David said, Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sins, for I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be just when you speak and blameless when you judge." When you give all of those consequences, you're the right one, I'm the wrong one. And when he says, "I have sinned," he was absolutely yielding to anything God would do to him. You see, that's repentance. Repentance recognizes the gravity of sin to the point where it says anything that God would do to a sinner is just. It is not overkill. It's not too much. It is just. And what David was doing was he was yielding himself entirely to the consequences of his sin. When he says, "I have sinned," he says, "You say there's going to be adversity from my house. I say amen. You say I'm going to be shamed when my son rapes my wives. I say amen. You are justified. You are righteous. I am sinner." And there is nothing that is more important to the whole matter of repentance than humbly accepting whatever consequences God chooses. And all of that followed through David's life. We could go through David's life and see where that became his attitude later on. When Absalom rose up in rebellion and David had to leave, they brought him the ark. And David said, "Take the ark back. If God blesses me, I'll see it again. But if not, it is God's choice." He walked out and went up the hill of Mount of Olives, and some Benjamite is out there throwing stones at him and cursing him. His right-hand man says, "Let me go separate his head from his shoulders." David said, "No. God told him to curse, and I deserve it." And he humbled himself before it. You see, there is no such thing as repentance when excuses, blame shifts, mitigating circumstances surround the words, "I have sinned." Confession means, "I am entirely in your hands and at your disposal." That's why David prayed for mercy. No arguments, no pleas, no rationalizations. He takes God's side. And amazingly, unspeakably remarkably, Nathan said to David in verse 13, "The Lord has put away your sin. You will not die." He is forgiven. Now, that needs to sink into the heads of people. It's the proof that David's repentance was thorough and that it was genuine. God doesn't forgive the hypocrisy of people who give lip service and say the right words without the right heart. But this is why God put everything in front of David the way that he did. This is why he ironed out, "This is what your sin deserves. This is what you have done. How in the world could you do this?" He got through point by point by point to show them the wickedness and the evil of that sin. To draw David to himself. To bring him back to where there could be mercy. You see, the point of forgiveness is it gives the opportunity to re-enter the fellowship and the communion with God. God was not angry at David in that sense. What God was he was reaching to David by telling him his sin to draw him into mercy. He didn't hate David. He wanted David to see the exact nature of what he had done. And so he broke David's pride. He humbled him thoroughly. And amazingly, the grace that he gave to him was greater than all of his sin. Isn't that a marvelous expression? Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And the forgiveness of God for the most grievous sin is full, it is free, it is absolute. There are no conditions outside of what is causing it to take place. God absolutely gives grace to the humble. But don't think that David earned forgiveness by confessing his sin. He did not cause forgiveness by confessing his sin. There's only one reason why David could be forgiven. Romans 3 puts it very plainly. God passed over the sins that were committed beforehand. Why? Because he set forth Jesus as the propitiation for sins. David was not forgiven because he confessed. He was not forgiven because he repented. He was forgiven because Jesus Christ died for his sin. Jesus Christ shed his blood for David's sin, knowing full well what that sin was and what it cost. Christ put it on his own shoulders. And that's how you measure the real evil of sin. It's what it cost the Son of God to pay for it. And that's why mercy and grace is so abundantly sufficient. Because it comes out of the virtue of the blood of Christ and out of how valuable that person is who shed his blood to satisfy for sin. And that's why the most wicked sinner in this room has hope. Because Christ died for sin and he offers himself to anyone who will receive him. And it doesn't matter how bad. It doesn't matter how long. It doesn't matter how often. What matters is, will you entrust your soul to Jesus Christ? That's where the gift of forgiveness and that's where the pardon of sin resides. There's mercy for anyone who will sincerely seek grace from Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. And that pardon, full, free, absolute. David is utterly forgiven. But it's not to reverse the consequences. David is assured of his forgiveness in verse 13 to enable him and strengthen him to endure verse 14. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Chastening by affliction is coming. He needs to know before it comes that he is thoroughly accepted by God. Now, verse 14 is absolutely brutal. We've got some parents in this congregation who understand verse 14 from the inside. They have had to watch children die. Nobody in the world would want that. But David has an added ingredient to his vigil that is going to take place that our parents did not have. And that is, God told him plainly, this is your fault. You caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. You didn't just drag Bathsheba through the mud with you. You dragged the name of God through the mud with you. And your sin is against him. And now the enemies of God blaspheme, mock, and ridicule. What kind of God is that? And brethren, isn't that the way they look at us? They wait for Christians to fall that much so that they can blaspheme God. Well, God takes that whole thing very personally, and David had to bear the blame because of it. I don't know of a harder passage to go through than what is next. The Lord struck the child. That wording is not by accident. God's hand did that. The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day came to pass that the child died. The servants of David were afraid to tell him the child was dead. They said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. They thought he was so depressed that he'd commit suicide. Well, he did not. The story goes on and says how he ended up in the house of God, worshiping God, washing his face, and going back to the presence of God, because that's the whole point. But this chastening raises some powerful questions. Why punish the child for David's sin? Didn't God promise in the Old Testament, the soul that sins, that soul shall die? No son will die for the sin of the father, no father for the sin of the son. Ezekiel goes out of his way to make the point. David here is forgiven, and the child is dead. Well, again, brethren, let the scripture interpret scripture. The child is not punished for David's sin. The child is like every other child that we read about in Psalm 51, shapen in iniquity, corrupt in his nature. Like every other child, he is born a child of wrath. Every other child is born an heir of Adam with a corrupt, sinful nature. The only reason anybody continues in life is because God chooses for them to live. God owes life to no sinner. God did not do an unjust thing to this child. So the child was not punished for David's sin. Second question, why such severe consequences? If David is forgiven, why go through all of that? Well, again, even David was not being punished for his sin with the death of the child. David wrote in Psalm 103, "You have not dealt with us according to our sin." You see, for David to suffer punishment for his sin, he would have to go to hell for eternity. David wasn't punished for his sin. Jesus was. Jesus bore the punishment for his sin. There is no more to fall upon David. David is not paying for the sins of his past. Instead, as Scripture interprets Scripture, he's not being punished. He's being chastened. He's being instructed. He is being brought to the point of wisdom. David has been humbled. But David needs to be humbled more. You see, there is something that takes place in the heart of a repentant sinner. They do not want just to be forgiven. A repentant sinner wants never, ever to sin again. A repentant sinner hates sin. And David must not be just forgiven for his sin. We read it in Psalm 51, repeated, "Wash me. Cleanse me, purge me, get this stuff out of me." And that's what's happening with the death of the child. God is showing him at a deeper level the evil of his own sin. He is putting it in such a capacity that David will from henceforth hate sin as sin. He's being instructed here. He's being afflicted painfully and badly. But he will write in Psalm 119, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word." You see, brethren, it is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And when God loves somebody, when God delights to use somebody, he will show them the full ugliness of their evil. That's the only way he can show them the full beauty of his Son and what Christ has done. David is being put in a position where he will feel the strokes of God's chastisement, but he's not being put in a position where he will have to pay for his sin. He wants to be clean. God wants to clean him. And draw this lesson. Forgiveness is not the sum total of our salvation. That's just the beginning of God's work. God is about forming Christ inside of us. God is about perfecting us. And the role of sorrow, pain, chastisement is meant to bring about that perfection. We see it in Peter after his sin. We see it in David. This will bleed into next week. We'll come back and make other applications next week. But we have seen enough. Hate sin. Learn to examine yourself. Confess deeply. And by all means, yield. Put yourself in the hands of Christ. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for all that you have written in your word. We thank you for the wonder of it. Now, our Father, we pray that you would help us. Give to us what we need. Teach us to hate sin and to repent of it, even now, even in our conscience. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be merciful unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. We are dismissed.